Well, once again, good morning and a very blessed Resurrection Sunday to all of you. I am just so thrilled by the fellowship that we enjoyed earlier today and now the fellowship that we can enjoy here as well today. So if you would be so kind as to take your Bibles once again and turn to Genesis chapter 22. I thought about doing going elsewhere in Scripture for our text today, since it is Easter Sunday after all. But in the providence of God, as we've come to our study here in the book of Genesis, we have come upon a passage that is most appropriate for this day. And so Genesis 22, 1 through 19, a familiar story, I'm sure, to most all of you. And I trust that as we consider it once again this day, that it will be a renewal of blessing for you as you read and take in what the Lord would have for us here today. Genesis 22, 1 through 19. Please give your attention to God's holy word as I read it. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy and infallible word. So we've been talking about Abraham's covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, and the characteristics of it, the terms of it. We looked at the timeline that was there. We've looked also at how the various aspects of this covenant prefigured in many ways the blessings and the terms and the outcomes of the new covenant that was to follow, and have noted also how we continue to live within the blessings and benefits of the covenant made with Abraham as we are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been several things that have gone on since The last section that we looked at was in chapters 15 and 17. And chapter 18 and 19, on up in here into 20 and 21, we see Abraham going and doing different places. And we could spend some time looking at those. And it's a worthy study if you take some time to look at the various incidents that are there, and particularly look at what Abraham did and try to understand why he did what he did as he walked within the framework of the covenant that God had made with him. It's very instructive as you do that. And you will note as he comes through that period of time, he doesn't always do everything well. He still, from time to time, finds himself succumbing to fear and not being entirely honest, particularly about Sarah once again. And looking at, though, still Abraham, for the most part, really walking by faith and not by sight. And as he continues on, getting older and older, remember we looked at the timeline that was there last week. He's getting older and older, and Isaac comes along. Abraham believes God as a high water mark, and he's about to hit yet another high water mark here in many respects. But now, several years have gone by here in Genesis 22, where now Isaac is old enough to take a long journey on foot. This is a three-day trip that they took on foot, and carrying the firewood while doing so. I'm sure they had animals and so on to carry things as well, but Isaac was strong enough. We're not given exactly how old he was here. Old enough to be aware of what was going on and ask some questions, as we shall see. But now Abraham's faith in God's promises is tested again. And the Lord continues to test Abraham along the way, all through his experience. But this test is remarkable. It's arguably the most fearful circumstances that a parent could ever imagine. But Abraham demonstrates that faith in God's promises provides an antidote to fear like nothing else can do. For years, as I've read through this passage, and I think since I became a parent, you know, many years ago, it's hit me harder as a parent than it ever did before. But even before that, I was thinking, well, how in the world could you do this? I mean, apart from an absolute, utter confidence in the Lord, this command would be the most fearful thing that I could ever imagine. That here God is commanding me to go and physically sacrifice my son to him. Now, of course, you look at the pagan gods at the time in Canaan, and since Abraham's time as well, where, like Molech particularly, where children were sacrificed on the arms of the idol. This was not sacrificing of children was not an unknown thing in the ancient Near East world of the pagan. Abraham must have wondered what in the world the Lord had in mind here. And yet, his comments throughout, and we'll see this, his comments throughout indicate that, well, I'm sure this had to hit him like a ton of bricks. He did not hesitate to walk in obedience. And there's no indication here of fear, but rather an indication of faith is what is emphasized in the text. Abraham's faithful obedience led him to Mount Moriah. And God provided there a sacrifice to atone for sin. And he provided a sacrifice that would secure Abraham's consecration unto his covenant God, Yahweh. And he did that by giving Abraham a ram for the sacrifice. And so God also gives a lamb for your redemption and mine as well in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now let's think about how this redemption unfolds in this account. As I looked at this passage, I was struck by its structure, and as so many passages in the Old Testament are, it does not follow an A to Z order. It is more of a chiastic order, an Eastern mindset order of the chiasm. So when you look at verse 1 in the very beginning, you see, and God tested Abraham. And in verse 19, Abraham returns to Beersheba. So I was thinking about that and thinking, well, what kind of relationship is there? Well, remember we talked about this covenant with Abraham as being a relational covenant. There's a relationship that exists between God and Abraham, and we see that through the intervening chapters that we're not going to spend time covering at this point in our series. But throughout, Abraham's deliverance, Abraham's condition of acceptance before God is a matter of relationship that continues to show itself in action. And here we have the contrast of, in verse 1, God tests. And in verse 19, Abraham rests. If I can be a little bit symmetrical there. But God continues to test Abraham throughout his walk. And Abraham, in returning to Beersheba, the place of God's provision from before, he goes and settles in and he dwells there and is at rest in surety and the comfort of the confidence that he has in his God, who is faithful to him and has shown without a doubt that he will fulfill all promises. So there are times, yes, there are many fears that we face, and God tests us through those things. But we may rest, just as Abraham did, in God's provision, knowing that we are safe and secure in the provisions of God's covenant with us. So your relationship, your redemption is relationship in action. Now, the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, as well as verses 15 through 18, both feature incidents of God calling Abraham. He calls him to go, in the early verses there, he calls him to go and sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. And in 15 through 18, he calls Abraham again, to reaffirm the blessings of the covenant that have been promised all along. But let's look at those two aspects. Your redemption begins and ends when God calls. Now, again, as we emphasized before, Abraham, when he was in Haran, even before that, when he was still in the Ur of the Chaldeans, he was, as far as we know, he was pagan. God called him out of that and said, I'm going to do something in you, and you need to go to the place that I will show you. And so Abraham responds by faith at that time. But here, after all the promises about the promised son and the promised land and all the other things that are there, God calls Abraham to sacrifice. And what a sacrifice that it is. It is no accident, in my view, that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write these words in the way that he did, and that God said the things that he said to Abraham when he said, I want you to sacrifice your only son, the son whom you love. This is a remarkable foreshadowing of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten son. Right? All of us know John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right? And in Matthew 3:17, one of the several times when the Lord, the Father, speaks, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This Savior of ours is far more loved and far more precious than Isaac could ever be, as much as Abraham loved him. Yet the Father sacrificed his only begotten Son as well. But he calls us to sacrifice and to really trust him. And it's clear that Abraham does. We're going to see that a little bit more. But God calls him to this sacrifice. And, you know, in other times, like at Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham is going through, all right, if there's 50 people, if there's 40 people, if there's 30 people, if there's 20 people, if there's 10 people, and he just keeps asking questions, and the Lord just keeps listening to him and responding. Here, there's no evidence in the text that Abraham questions this at all. An incredible growth in Abraham's faith and a demonstration that he is putting fear aside, even though he's being asked to make this incredible sacrifice of his son. You know, the Lord calls us when we come to when he comes to us to redeem us, he calls us to sacrifice some things too, things that are very dear to us, ourselves, the love of this world, the things that this world can offer, the positions, the power, the possessions, all of those things we are to lay aside. As Paul said, I count them as just dung on a dung heap for the prize of the high calling, for what is awaiting us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham certainly seems to have that kind of mindset. But God calls you to sacrifice as part of your redemption. But he also calls you to blessing, and that's what the parallel passage, or not really parallel, but the companion passage to this, on the other end of the bracket here, verses 15 through 18, is all about blessing. And in this blessing, it is a reiteration of the things that God has already said. But there's three things that I want to identify here that really jumped out at me as I was considering this passage. First one is there's the blessing of fellowship. Now, I got this from verse 16, where the Lord says, "By myself I have sworn." This is a reflection of what we've seen before, where God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since I know him? Because of this relationship that I have, that because I've established this relationship, I know what he's going to do. I've ordained it." There's an intimate fellowship and knowledge there. And here in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, because you have done this, I will surely bless you." This is, to my mind, very clearly about God's promise, not just a material blessing or of even blessing through his posterity, but of God's presence. And that speaks to relationship. That speaks to fellowship. And that blessing is ours as we walk in Christ as well. God calls us to that. In fact, our redemption, really, that's its purpose, is to restore that relationship, restore that fellowship that was broken because of sin. And then there's also the blessing here of inheritance. And that thrust there is particularly in verse 17, and it's sort of summarized in this great posterity that will possess everything that God has already promised. So that I'm going to multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. So all that God has promised will be inherited, and that is something that ought to bring us great comfort. It seems to me quite clear that Abraham, certainly, because he went and rested, he was at peace with what God had planned for him, and put his fears aside. Abraham knew that his inheritance would be achieved. And then there's a third blessing here that's really in verse 18. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice." There's a blessing not only of fellowship with God and of inheritance of what God has promised, but there's a blessing of, for lack of a better word, legacy. You know, I've thought of the psalm, you know, that those that die in the Lord, it says that their works do follow them. And that's stated as a blessing upon us as we are in Christ. I think all of us, several of you own businesses, or you have owned businesses in the past, or, you know, just from the standpoint of having children, and we have our desires for them and the way that we train them and things that we find precious, that we hope they will find precious, and that sort of thing. And the biggest blessing is when your children follow along, not just in your civil pursuits, your business pursuits, your hobbies, and that sort of thing, which is all wonderful and exciting and a joy. But when as the Apostle John said to his churches that he was ministering to, you know, I've had this great joy to know that you are following in my footsteps theologically, that loving the Lord and serving him. And Paul would say the same to the churches that he started as well. So here's this blessing of legacy that is given to Abraham, and by extension, there's a blessing upon us that the Lord calls us to, that as we worship faithfully and serve God faithfully, that there will be a heritage that goes on of succeeding generations that love God, that serve God, and that are a testimony to the saving power of Jesus Christ in the world. So incredible blessings here that are expressed by God's calling to, yes, sacrifice, but most assuredly to his blessing as well. Now, as we move in closer to the center, to the heart of this passage, we look at the next two sections, verses 3 through 6, and then verses 13 to 14. And the emphasis in these two passages is there's a conceptual connection between these passages, and it has to do with provision. Now, in the first section, verses 3 through 6, there's a focus upon what Abraham is bringing to the table here. Okay? And then in verses 13 and 14, what God provides. Now, I've put, if you're looking at the notes that I sent out to you, you'll see I put the word provide in quotations when it talks about what you provide. I'm not talking about we're earning our salvation here or anything like that. But I'm talking about what I see in Abraham. Remember what I mentioned just a moment ago about how Abraham seemed, as horrific a request as this must have appeared, he doesn't appear to question it either. And so what I saw there in Abraham, whereas before Abraham had reluctance about following along. Remember how long he stayed in Haran? I mean, he was there 40-some years before he actually stepped out to go to the land of Canaan. Now, look what you see here. Verse 3. So Abraham, after hearing what God said, Abraham rose early in the morning. Now, if you had just been told that you were to go sacrifice your son, how early in the morning would you have got up? Would you have found some other reason to procrastinate and put off and delay? Abraham did not. What Abraham provided, okay, in this, I'm saying, is readiness. A readiness to be obedient. A readiness, in the first place, to follow God's instruction. There's a couple of places in this passage, and verse 3 is one of them, where this God says, go to the place of which I told you. Go to the place of which I told you. The place of which I revealed to you, the things I've told you. There's a readiness to follow God's instructions. Abraham put everything in place in order to do that, including a readiness for the journey. That's the next point in his readiness here, the next aspect of his readiness, in verses 3 and 4. So he gets up, he saddles his donkey, he gets a couple of his servants to come along. This would have been for not only you know, helping to carry things along, but also for protection and travel. And his son Isaac, he doesn't go off and go, oh, I get there, and oh, Lord, I forgot Isaac. I guess I'll have to go back. No, he took everything he needed. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he went to the place which God had told him. This made me think of some passages from the New Testament, one being the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. There shouldn't be any reluctance or hesitation about following Christ, beloved. He calls us, yes, to sacrifice. He calls us, yes, to put away the world and to put away sin and to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There should be a readiness about us and looking about us for whatever we need, whether it's educating our minds from His Word, worshiping together with His people, being strengthened in our hearts and minds through meditation and fellowship with Him intimately in prayer. All of those things to be ready for the journey. And Abraham certainly models that here. And also, I was thinking about Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 1, where we read, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This was a three-day journey on foot. And Abraham had to be ready for the long haul. You wouldn't get halfway in it and go, oh, I can't do this. He was ready to go the entire way with endurance. And I've often imagined that it's not unlikely that with every step, Abraham could very well have just felt heavier as he went along. Every step harder, every step one step closer to doing what God had commanded him to do, and which Abraham gives every appearance of being ready to do. And that it's even expanded a little bit in verses 5 and 6, when it's not just readiness for the journey that's there, but he's readiness to do whatever is necessary, right? So he gets to the place. He sees the place from afar. Abraham lifts up his eyes. That's a phrase that gets repeated a couple of times as Abraham looks. It's kind of the idea of eyes of faith. He's looking ahead and he sees what God would have him to see. And he sees the place from afar. And he tells his servants, stay here with the donkey. And he says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the knife, the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. There's a couple of things here that I want you to pay attention to. First of all, there's a phrase here, so they went both of them together, that is repeated a couple of times in this passage. And as they go together to accomplish what the Lord had commanded him, I've often wondered about Isaac going. Isaac's probably pretty young. Things are starting to dawn on him, and we're going to see what Isaac has to say in just a minute. But this readiness to do whatever is necessary, he takes everything that they brought. And the additional details, the fire and the knife, are specifically mentioned. You know, no excuses. Abraham gives no excuses in his readiness. And no dead weight. He leaves the servants behind. He leaves the donkey behind. The servants, can you imagine if you were a servant and you saw your master start to raise a knife to slay your son? Think about what you may have done. You know, you love your master, but you love his son. Might they have intervened? Might they have said, Master, what are you doing? Abraham didn't take the chance that anybody would prevail upon him to disobey what God had told him to do. And then I got to thinking, I'm not one that looks for, great, significant, analogical, allegorical meaning to every single little detail, but why specify the fire and the knife? And I don't want to make too much of this, but certainly the knife, you bring the knife, you're putting to death something. We're called upon to put to death the old man. Abraham takes the fire along. And of course, fire is typically, or very often, I should say, indicative of the ministry of the Spirit, particularly in the New Testament. So I was thinking about Abraham depending upon the Lord. That fire may be suggested, but that, again, I wouldn't make too much of a point of it. But it does seem that those details speak to something about our readiness, that we're putting to death the old man, we're depending only upon the Lord to walk in obedience in this redemption because of what he has promised to us, and laying his most precious possession, Isaac, at the Lord's feet speaks to our laying our most precious possession, our souls, in his hands and entrusting it to him. You know, to do whatever is necessary. We are so prone to making excuses, to find all sorts of reasons to let our fears come crowding in and keep us from doing what God would have us to do. And for many people, there are great fears in surrendering to God because of what they think they're going to lose. The world is filled with people who are in a lost condition because they are terrified that God might have them do something that they don't want to do or deprive them of some pleasure that they think they can't live without. Abraham makes no provision for excuse. He takes what is necessary, and he's ready. And then the last one I've already referred to just a little bit. In verse 4, and then here in verse 4, and then verse 13, we have this phrase that Abraham lifted up his eyes. It could have just said looked, right? But there, in the Spirit of God, as he inspired this terminology, seems to connect in with other passages in Scripture that speak of being lifted up. Christ, when he is lifted up, would draw all men unto him, he said. But you have to look upon him whom men have pierced. And I recalled Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, there where the Lord sent serpents in among the people, as you remember, as a judgment upon them, and many were bitten, and many were dying. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, a person would look at that bronze serpent, looking up at that bronze serpent, and live. And that, remember, Jesus refers to is that I, when I am lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, will draw all men unto me. So I don't think it's an accident that this terminology is used. Abraham was not looking down at his feet. He was not looking at all the, you know, ramifications of what it would mean if he sacrificed Isaac. No. He lifted up his eyes. He looked where God would have him to go. He lifted up his eyes to see the ram, to see the sacrifice, and God provided for him. Now, so we've talked about Abraham's provision here. He's providing readiness to walk in obedience to God. But then verses 13 and 14 do speak to what God provides, particularly provides the substitute for Isaac. Now, this is a whole burnt offering. Now, the whole sacrificial system had not been developed, right? Yeah, developed yet under Moses. So, but this is described as a whole burnt offering. And the whole burnt offering under Moses would come to stand for total consecration. Nothing held back. A lot of the other offerings, a portion would be burnt, while some was kept for the priest or some would be kept by the worshiper. But this is a whole offering. Nothing is spared. Everything goes. So you have God is calling upon Abraham to say, I'm testing you to see if you are all in. I mean, the peace offerings, those are great. Thanksgiving offerings, those are great. We get something back from that. You know, that's wonderful. But to be wholly consecrated, to leave nothing out, nothing on the table, everything of our hearts and lives goes to God. That's what God is asking Abraham to prove by his obedience here. And Isaac, I've just often thought about Isaac and what he must have been thinking here. But nonetheless, God provides a substitute. Abraham lifts up his eyes and looks, and here is the ram. And Abraham has said, right, which we'll talk about in a minute, a little bit more in a minute. Abraham said, God's going to provide this, and God does. And so the Lord provides this ram, and Abraham calls the name of the place, the Lord will provide, or in the Hebrew it's Yahweh Yireh, the Lord provides. What an incredible provision, this ram. And my mind immediately went to Revelation chapter 5, where the multitudes in heaven cry out in praise to the Lord Jesus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." What an incredible sacrifice our Savior is. What a matchless sacrifice he is. None other could stand in our stead, for he alone is the spotless Lamb of God. So your redemption really is a matter of provision, of submission, a faith that is evidenced by submission and a readiness in that submission unto the Lord, and only the Lord can grant that repentance and grant that faith. And then the Lord providing the substitute for the whole offering, so that we are totally consecrated unto him, sanctified by him unto glory, with nothing held back, as our sins are also atoned for. So let's move in a little bit closer to the center. We've already mentioned this whole idea of submission, and verse 7, along with verses 9 through 12, highlight Abraham's submission, which springs out of his faith and confidence in God. Throughout this whole passage, there's nothing obvious expressed here about fear on Abraham's part. I mean, we can surmise that there may have been some, but nothing is expressed in either word or deed that he's walking in fear here. And even Isaac, I mean, he's asking, you know, what's going on, but you don't see him fighting this, which is remarkable. Now, maybe he did, but remember, Abraham didn't have any help. Abraham's an old man. If Isaac had wanted to run away, he probably could have, and there would be nobody there to stop him. But Isaac didn't. Remarkable story. So let's talk about this submission in your relationship. You may remember from quite a while ago, as we were walking through our study of biblical evangelism, that we were talking about faith, right? Do you remember that? Faith and submission. And that submission, obedience, is an indicator that genuine saving faith is present. It's not just saying I believe, but it's I believe unto action. I believe unto doing what God has told me to do. But Isaac is quite a study here. In verse 7, Isaac says, okay, here's the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? And again, Isaac could have run away, could have really fought his father, but he didn't. Isaac didn't understand what was going on. God hadn't spoken to Isaac. He spoke to Abraham. Isaac only knows what his father is telling him. But Isaac submits even though he doesn't understand. You know, so many in our day want to understand before they believe. They want to understand before they submit. They got to have it all mapped out, everything seen, everything understood, so they can sign off on it before they'll acknowledge that God has the right to tell us what to do, even if we don't agree, even if we don't understand. Isaac doesn't do that. Isaac doesn't do it at all. And I would contend that Abraham doesn't understand any more than Isaac, why God would ask him to do this, particularly in light of all the promises that are supposedly supposed to come through Isaac. I'm sure none of this made any sense to Abraham, and it certainly didn't to Isaac. And yet, your redemption requires submission to that relationship with God. Is he God or not? Does he have the right to do what he wants to do or not? Does he have the right to order things as he will or not? If he does, then we need to heed the question that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, who are you, O man, to question the one who made you? Your redemption is a redemption that is unto a relationship to the supreme, almighty creator, God of the universe, who is so far above us, so far beyond us in understanding, power, wisdom, and everything else, that like Job, we need to put our hands over our mouths and quit sputtering about the things that we don't like or don't disagree with. As the centurion in Mark chapter 9 said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Our mind can take us so far, but we go beyond where we should be and try to delve into the things of God. We need to recognize humbly that they are the things of God, and we need to leave them with him. So there's that submission even when you don't understand. Notice, by understand, I don't necessarily mean you don't understand what he actually says. It's clear enough that they understand perfectly well what God has told them to do. They just don't understand why. And that's where our pride can kick in, right? So we need to walk in humbly and in submission, even when we don't understand the why of things. And notice that this submission is submission no matter what it may cost you. No matter what it may cost you. Abraham is willing to say, here's my son. And it costs everything. I thought of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, where he said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you really count everything else as loss in comparison to knowing Christ, in comparison to walking in obedience to him? If you don't, then you would do well to meditate very carefully upon what your actual faith is in. Is it your understanding? Is it your ability? Is it your good things? What is it? Or are you really trusting wholly in God's provision, no matter what else it may cost you? Because your redemption requires that kind of submission. Anyone who is going to be Jesus' disciples, what did Jesus say? Take up your cross daily and follow me. And you all know where the cross leads to. It leads to sacrifice. And this submission is an indicator that your redemption is real. You remember, I was, again, talking about this in our evangelism study some time ago, and when I cited James chapter 2 and verse 19, where James says to them, you believe that God is one, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. It's interesting that James is speaking to Gentiles, but there's a lot of Jews in his audience too. Remember, he was the one of the key leaders there in Jerusalem. So a big focus there would be upon the Jewish faith. And it's not an accident, I don't believe, that James says, you believe that God is one. That saying that God is one is what's known as the Shema in Judaism. It's a statement of faith in the monolithic nature of God. There are no other gods, and that God is one and whole. And he uses that Shema formula. You believe that God is one. You Jews who are, you're very proud of your heritage and proud of the religion that God has given to you. You're proud of your God. and you believe that he's one, well, you do well. You know what? The devils also believe that. They know it better than you do, and they tremble. And the implication is you and I don't tremble often enough, even and hard enough in the presence of God. The only fear that is expressed in this entire passage that God commends Abraham for, whereas Abraham's been afraid of Pharaoh, afraid of Abimelech, king of Gerar, been afraid of those around him, been afraid of you know, losing his wife, been afraid of whatever else. Now all those fears are gone, and the only fear that's expressed in this passage is, now I know that you fear me, Abraham. And Abraham feared God more than he feared anyone else. That's the reason the demons are judged, is that though they know this, though they fear, they won't submit. They don't fear unto submission. And so they can be orthodox in their recitation all they want to, but submission is an indicator that your redemption is real. And so now we come to the heart of this passage in verse 8, where Abraham, in answering Isaac, says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So here again, they went both of them together. Together they went along in light of Abraham's faith. Now, Abraham is expressing the promise here of what God would do, and which, as we've already seen, God did it. Now, did you happen to catch in verse 5? I resisted the temptation to point it out before now, but I wanted to wait to look at it here. In verse 5, where Abraham says to his servants, stay here with the donkey, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. What does that tell you about Abraham's faith in God's promises? Abraham knew that God's promises were that in Isaac your seed would be called. Isaac's a young man. 12 maybe, 13, 14, somewhere in there. Certainly not married yet. As a young man, there's no progeny coming out of Isaac. And if Isaac dies, all of God's promises about Isaac's line and all of that mean nothing. And don't you know that Abraham understands that? So when he says to his servants, the boy and I are coming back, Abraham, though he doesn't understand how God is going to do this, he doesn't understand why God is doing all this, he knows that God is faithful to his promises and that they will return and that God will fulfill all those things. Your redemption, just like Abraham's, is a relationship of faith in God's provision of a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice for our redemption, for the securing of our souls and inheritance. Now, I want you to see something. This, I think, is, I don't know how many dozens and dozens of times I've read this passage throughout my life. Never saw this connection until this week. And I've been waiting this whole time to tell you about this. I think this is exciting. Because once again, here in this passage, as we've already seen, so many tie-ins with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did for us as our substitute on the cross. Look at the progression that is here. In verse 6, the wood is laid on Isaac. In verse 9, the wood is laid on the altar. And also in verse 9, Isaac is laid on the wood. Wood on Isaac, wood on the altar, Isaac on the wood. Now, I don't think I'm just being, you know, being a literary nerd here with all of this symmetry and things that are going on. To me, this is significant, and I'll tell you why. Maybe you're already there ahead of me. Consider God's lamb. The cross, the wood, the cross was laid on the back of our Savior, who took it to Calvary. Then that cross was erected on Calvary, the place of sacrifice. If you want to look at Mount Calvary as a big altar that's, it's not of a burnt offering there, but it is certainly a whole consecration of Jesus Christ dying there on the altar, and then Jesus is lifted up on and placed on the wood. I don't think that's an accident. I think it here in this kind of cryptic way, all the details are there that set forth, as we've seen so often in the scriptures, patterns early on in the Old Testament that are brought to fruition in the New and will be brought to their ultimate fruition in glory. But here again, Jesus bore that cross, took it to the place of sacrifice, and then was himself placed upon that cross. Only in this time, only in Jesus' case, there was not another ram that would take his place, as there was for Isaac, but he himself was the ram. From the get-go, he is the one placed as a sacrifice for us. We should have been placed on that cross, but Jesus was the ram that was placed there as our substitute. We are all Isaac, but Jesus replaced, took our place on the cross and bore our sins. And that's why we can read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the culmination of Abraham's faith is found on Mount Moriah. And to that same mount, God leads all of his elect seed by faith, because Mount Moriah is what we now know as Mount Zion. It's the place where we meet with our God, spiritually speaking, and where Jesus will return. He has given a lamb for our redemption. He is the spotless lamb. He's the foundation of your faith. And your faith in his death, your faith in his resurrection, is the cure for every fear that you could ever have. So trust him. He has provided the lamb. And he has provided not just the lamb for a moment in time, but for eternity, for the salvation of our souls and the joy of our hearts. Let us rejoice on this Resurrection Sunday in God's provision, our living sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, now stands at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. And what a blessing that is. Cast away fear and rest in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you, Lord God, that you did not leave us in darkness, but you called us out of darkness into your glorious light. Thank you, Lord, that even as you call us to sacrifice and putting away sin and putting away the world, we know, Lord, that we in our frailty are unable to do anything that would merit your blessing, to merit your favor, and yet we have it because you have provided the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose again, that he would be Lord, both of the dead and the living. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for hearing our prayers because of his name. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.